All right, so we'll be talking about, in this class, two paragraphs in Paul. We'll be talking about today, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and tomorrow a passage in Galatians chapter 2, and they both relate to the question, or both involve us reflecting on the question, faith, what is faith according to Paul? Who exercises faith according to Paul, and whose faith ultimately saves, I'll suggest, is a question these passages raise. Jesus' faith or our faith? There'll be a quiz at the end of tomorrow's class. Whose faith saves? Jesus, ours, both. The correct answer is both. When you can, right? So if you, you know, if you're not able to make, you know, if you're not able to get here at the end of the class tomorrow, that's the answer to the quiz. And you'll be fine. And so we've removed all suspense from the class, but now we'll see how Paul does it. I think it's good in a lecture series focusing on James that we hear a little from Paul, right? I think it's probably fair that certainly last, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 years in churches of Christ, Paul has been heard from more than James. Paul and James, for 500 years now, have often been read sort of in opposition to one another, precisely on this question of faith. We'll look at a little bit of that. I think it can be seen, if you look carefully, that Paul and James have different definitions of the word faith. They use the one word faith. It's usually translated in English. It's the same word in Greek as well. They use that one word to mean different things. And so while it can look like they're disagreeing with one another, really, I think, fundamentally, they agree about the place of faith, commitment, trust in the Christian life. And we'll look at a bit of that from Paul's side. We'll be looking today at Romans chapter 3, primarily at verses 21 to 26, but we'll try to put those in their context in Romans. And I've got the text in a couple of versions up here, and you may have another version, and its translation is part of what we'll be talking about, and so it's perfectly fine to raise questions based on the version that you've got. As we open the text and prepare to hear the word of the Lord, will you join me in prayer? We thank you, Father, for the good gifts of this day, for all the blessings that we receive from your hand as our Creator. We thank you for the yet more wonderful gifts that we receive from you as our Redeemer through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the new world of faith and hope and love that you have invited us to enter and to inhabit through the gift of your Son. We ask your blessings on us as we seek to discern the witness of those who have gone before us, of these apostles who teach us all that you offer us in Christ, and we ask that you would help us to emerge more committed to live in the new world that you have begun to make through your Son. We ask in his name, and the people of God say, Amen. Let's begin by just reading the text from Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 and following. I think it's always good to begin study of Scripture with the reading of Scripture. You know that much of the presentation will be worth everybody's attention, even if the rest of it all goes south. So from Romans 3:21, but now, apart from law, God's righteousness or justification has been made manifest, attested by the law and the prophets, and God's righteousness is through trust of Jesus Christ to all who trust. We'll come back to that phrase. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and lack the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as an atoning sacrifice through trust, by his blood, for the demonstration of his righteousness, on account of his passing over of sins previously committed in the forbearance of God, in order to demonstrate his righteousness in the present age, so that he might be just and justify the one who is of the trust of Jesus. And so ends the reading. That's not in any of your versions. That's my shot at rendering what Paul says in Greek. Reserve the right to come back and correct any of that that we decide is wrong. But that's a first shot at translating the passage. This is a key text in the argument of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul writes Romans kind of like a classroom lecture, or at least he writes it like a good classroom lecture. He begins after introductory material. He is really, with this letter, introducing himself to the Roman church. Hasn't been at Rome before, hasn't worked with that church before, does know a number of members of the church. I see I didn't have the whole text for you there displayed. Sorry about that. 3, 19, and 20 are important too, so I'm trying to... All right, that's as good as we can do. Writing the letter after the introductory material, states a thesis that he is going to expound. So he tells you very clearly in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, what the letter is about. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel or disappointed in the gospel. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes or trusts, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, God's justification is revealed from faith for faith, or from trust for trust, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith or trust. You'll notice I'm saying trust where we usually hear faith. We'll come back to that. I think it's probably a better, if you've got to pick one word, trust is probably a better word for what Paul is talking about in the letter. So he states the thesis in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, says this is what I'm going to be talking about. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he explores the contrary of the thesis. He says that the gospel reveals God's righteousness or his justification of the world, that righteousness comes from trust or from faith, for trust or for faith. And in 1:18 to 3:20, he explores the condition of humanity apart from what's been revealed in the gospel. My one-word bumper sticker summary of 1:18 to 3:20, it's a pretty complicated argument, but my one-word summary of it is, where are we going and why are we in this handbasket? Humanity is in real trouble apart from Christ. Paul explores it first in the Gentile world and looks at the sins that characterize Gentiles. He then looks at Jews and finds that though Jews have better instruction, Jews have the law, they fare no better as far as practice. Sometimes we note that things are different in Scripture than they are in the world that we live in, and there are conditions that have changed. I checked CNN just before coming over, and as near as I can tell, Paul's analysis of the human condition in 1:18 to 3:20 is holding. We seem to be in just about as much trouble as Paul says we were in the first century. So I think to that extent, Romans is confirmed. In 3:21 to 3:26, in the passage that we began by looking at, Paul comes back to the thesis, and he restates it now and sort of unpacks it in light of this exploration of where humanity starts, or where humanity after the fall started, anyway, in 1:18 to 3:20. He's going to do that as he goes through the letter. He's going to keep coming back to the thesis that he stated in 1:16 to 17, and he's going to open it up and unpack it. So we get a restatement of it in 3:21 to 26, We get a restatement of it in chapter 5, which we'll get to. We get a restatement of it in chapter 8. And every time what he does in between is he introduces some other issue in between. And then that opens up a broader statement of the implications of the gospel. So it's one of these Russian doll, you know, Russian nesting doll kind of theses. You keep opening it up and it's a Russian nesting doll in reverse. All right, it starts tiny and it gets bigger as you go. In the course of this exposition, in 3:21 following, he says something has happened now. And the now there isn't just a transition. It's not just a logical connective. The now really refers to something that's happened recently, something that's happened in the present. We can see this because in verse 26, he talks about how God's justice or justification or righteousness, whatever that means, has now been demonstrated in the present age. One age has come to a close, another age has begun, and so as a result of Christ and what Christ has done and what he has done means, everything is different. Paul says, and he wants in this little nugget, this paragraph, he explores the difference. Okay, what does he say has happened now? Well, something has been revealed, something that he calls, and the translations will render it, the justification of God or the righteousness of God or something like that. The root word. That's translated justice or justification or righteousness can refer to being right, so it can refer to right conduct. So the sentence can just mean God's rightness, God's being in the right has been revealed, or it can mean declaring someone right. It can mean doing what a judge does when a case is argued before him. And or her, and be him in antiquity, and the judge says, "You're innocent. You're in the right, and I justify you of the charges that have been made against you." It can mean making someone right. It can refer to taking a condition that's wrong and fixing it, making it the way it ought to be. For what it's worth, I think Paul means us ultimately to hear all three senses in the word. Now, the letter, right, the letter's a lecture, and the idea behind a lecture is that if you keep talking, things get clearer. It doesn't always happen. Don't know if it's happening at the moment. Had a teacher who said that his goal as a teacher was that he wanted the lecture to be clear enough that when he was done, you knew why you disagreed, right? That was the goal. Okay. Paul, I don't think, intended the Roman church that he didn't know to catch everything he meant in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he stated that very compressed thesis for the letter that we heard a moment ago. But what he does is he keeps exploring the thesis, and he opens it up so that by the time you're done with the letter, but really by the time you're through with chapter 8, Paul wants you to see, I think, that God in Christ has declared all people right, has declared humanity innocent of charges that have been lodged against it on the basis of some good evidence, CNN. So Paul's declared the world innocent in Christ. Paul has made the world right. Sorry, God has made the world right in Christ. And in doing all that, God has done so justly. God hasn't fudged anything. He hasn't looked at a world gone wrong and said, "Oh, that's fine. I'm sure people are terrible and doing awful things, but I don't want to punish anybody. I tried that through all the history of Israel in the Old Testament. I got a bad reputation. I'm going to send to my son, and I'm going to start. I'm going to stop punishing and start forgiving, and I'll just ignore all the evil that exists in the world. No, Paul wants us to see that in Christ, God has made right what has gone wrong, so that what has gone wrong with us can be fixed, and we can all be right before God. That's another connection in which he uses this word. Okay, so that's what's been revealed, and Paul's going to keep revealing it with something of a climax there in chapter 8. Right, in chapter 8, it takes the remaking of the world to bring about this thing that Paul says has been revealed apart from law, but it's attested, it's talked about in the law and the prophets, and Paul will refer a lot to the law and the prophets to let us know how and where it's talked about. Okay. Verse 22, we come to the phrase we want to focus on. This has all been introduction. Everybody with me? Okay, we're ready to actually start the class now. God's justification, his being right, declaring right, making right, has come, Paul says. And now here's our phrase in 3:22. That's the reason I have the King James up for you, alongside the English Standard Version. There's one writer about the Bible who says that the King James Version is no longer the most accurate version of the Bible, but it's still the best. I think there's something to that. You hear the King James Version, you hear sort of biblical idioms and resonance. Well, sometimes the King James is the most accurate. And I think in Romans 3:22, we have a case of that. Most versions translate the way the ESV does. This righteousness of God, being right, making right, being right, declaring right, making right. This righteousness of God has come through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the way most versions render it. And the phrase can mean that, the phrase that Paul writes. Notice the King James Version translates the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And the key question there is it in or is it of? Right? Faith in Jesus Christ is faith exercised by whom?
Us.
Yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is faith exercised by whom? Jesus Christ. Yeah. Who? All right. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's where our faith is directed. If Paul's talking about Jesus Christ's faith, where is that faith directed? Where does that faith point towards? Yeah, presumably toward God, toward the Father. So really the question is, which is Paul talking about here, and what is he meaning to say? Now, let me be, before, this turns out to be a really involved discussion, and folks, including friends of mine, have been arguing about it for the last 30 years and produced hundreds of pages of writing on it. 10 of those pages are really interesting and worthwhile. And then the 5 that I will eventually write. Those will be interesting and worthwhile. So we're not going to settle the discussion today. And let me say, I think there's pretty clear evidence that Paul thinks both that the faith of Jesus Christ directed towards God is important in the Christian economy of salvation, and that our faith directed toward Jesus is important. As we'll see, he explicitly talks about that second one in Galatians chapter 2. We'll see tomorrow. So they're both there. The question is, which one is he talking about here, and what significance does he see in it? And I would ask, how does he see those relating to one another? Christ's trust in God and our trust in Christ. Which is he talking about? What do those have to do with one another? The striking thing about this phrase in verse 22 that's translated in 2 different ways by the ESV and the KJV is the phrase is ambiguous. The phrase can mean either one. I actually think the part of the reason I like trust rather than faith here is that the trust of Jesus Christ, I think in English, is once again a completely ambiguous phrase. It can refer to either one of those. I don't think we naturally say the faith of Jesus Christ if we mean our faith in Christ. Right? We say faith in for that. But you can talk about the trust of Jesus Christ and be talking about either one of those. That's exactly what Paul does here. He uses a phrase that's ambiguous and that can go either way. We can look at a few passages in Romans that give us parallel phrases that are very clearly talking about the trust of the person who's being referred to. That is, the person after the "of" is doing the trusting. The first of those is in verse 26, and it's poorly translated by every version. Let's go with poorly. It's poorly translated. You don't want to be too critical of translators. It's hard work. But by every version, no version I know gets it right, not even the King James in this one. So, 3:26, this was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the ESV. King James, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here's a literal rendering, or as literal as I can do, of what Paul wrote. So that he might be just and justify, or just and the justifier. And then here's our phrase. The one of the trust of Jesus. Or if you want, the one of the faith of Jesus. It's not the one who believes in Jesus in 3:26. It's the one who is of the trust of Jesus. The one who is what? Characterized by the trust of Jesus. The one who, you could interpret it, the one who lives out of or from or by the trust of Jesus. Right? But there's no way to render that phrase in 3:26. He is the one who believes in Jesus. It's very clear in 3:26 that we're talking about Jesus' trust, and we're talking about how God has now shown himself the justifier of the one who has something to do with Jesus' trust or Jesus' faith. All right, so 3:26 is one of those passages. Another one that's clear in this respect is in Romans 4, Paul's discussion of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is Paul's great example of trust from the Old Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6, which Paul quotes at the opening of Romans chapter 4 there in verse 3. Abraham 15, verse 6 says, Genesis 15, verse 6, says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. Scripture clearly says Abraham believed or trusted. Okay, let's talk about trust or faith. Well, in verse 12, Abraham says that, Paul says, it's very important, by the way, to hear what I'm thinking and not necessarily what I'm saying. So if that becomes a problem at any point, raise your hand. Feel free to clarify. Abraham, according to Scripture, Paul says in verse 12, is the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And more literally, the phrase there is, those who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham in circumcision, of the trust of our father Abraham in circumcision, right? And that's Abraham's trust. That's not anybody's trust in Abraham. So Abraham's trust, Christ's trust. And then one more. It's not quite the same word, but it's a very closely parallel idea, is in Romans 5 and verse 19. In Romans 4, Paul looks to Abraham as the Old Testament's great example of trust. In Romans 5, he goes farther back in the Old Testament to Adam, and he finds parallels between Adam and Christ, and I think he finds what we'll see is the key to this business of the trust of Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, I think the most important of these series of parallels comes there in verse 19. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The first man in verse 19 is Adam. The second man in verse 19 is Christ. And the contrast there is between disobedience on Adam's part, obedience on Christ's part. In the opening of the letter, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul has talked about his mission as an apostle as resulting in the obedience of faith, or the obedience of trust. So he connects obedience and trust with one another in the opening of the letter. He talks about Christ's trust in chapter 3, Abraham's trust in chapter 4, and now Christ's obedience versus Abraham's disobedience in chapter 5. So it's clear, I think, that he talks about the trust of Christ, referring to Jesus Christ's trust in God. But notice, he also, in this same argument, very clearly talks about our trust in God. So the conclusion of his discussion of Abraham, in 4:23, he's quoting scripture from verse 22, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. These words in Scripture, it was counted to him, were not written for our sake alone, for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is, he talks about us believing or trusting in God, and specifically believing or trusting in his in his raising of us from the dead, just as he talked about Christ's trust and faithfulness. Okay, have we looked at enough texts? Do you think? Anybody wanted more? There are more. Here's how I think Paul understands this, puts it together. Part of what's striking about this is he's introducing himself to the Roman church. They've not heard Paul preach the gospel before. He wants them to sponsor his preaching of the gospel in Rome. Wants this letter, among other places, to go to the missions committee in the church there. And so this is, right, for Paul, this letter gives you a kind of very full account of what the gospel looks like when Paul preaches it. What's the problem that the gospel is intended to solve? What are the benefits that come to people who obey the gospel? What's the point of listening to Paul and doing the things that Paul asks you to do? Well, it seems to me that the way he puts it is this. The human problem can be summed up in 2 points for Paul. Problem number one is sin. That is to say, committed opposition or to the will of God, or rebellion against the will of God. Rather than God directing my life, our life, I think I'll direct it, and I'll seek different things than God created me to seek. That's big problem number one. Problem number two is death. Because in seeking something other than the will of God as the focus of my life, I'm running away from the source of life. There's only one creator. I'm not him. And if I seek the focus of my life in something other than what the creator intended for me, right, I'm moving away from the only life there is for me to live, the one the creator gave me, and Paul will insist, certainly the only eternal life that there is to live. That's only going to come from the creator's hand, not going to come from anywhere else. And that's true however well they do with artificial intelligence and transplanting human consciousness into computers and other horrible things one reads about that are not the focus of our class here, thankfully, because I've just said all I know about them. That's the problem. Human beings oriented away from the will of God, the consequences of that mean doom for all humanity, right? For all creatures that exist. Paul pictures that, right? Paul pictures us in chapters 1:18 to 3:20. He pictures us standing before the judgment seat of the Creator, and every human mouth is stopped because no one has sought their good in the will of God. You can read Romans 1:18 to 3:20 kind of like a courtroom drama, and it looks pretty clear what the verdict is going to be. And so what escape, if any, is there for humanity, or are we all just doomed to be convicted of sin and to suffer the death that is the consequence of that? What Paul says has happened in the gospel is that now a life has been lived that is defined by trust in God. One human life has been lived fully in conformity with God's will. The great seal of that life was Christ's trust of God, even to the point of offering himself on a cross, of allowing himself to be crucified, allowing everything he possessed as a human being to be taken away from him in as horrible a fashion as they could figure out to do that in the ancient world. And so his dignity is removed, his sociability with other people is removed, he's treated like a thing, not like a person, and finally his breath is taken from him on the cross. And as a human being, which Jesus was, he voluntarily suffers death, trusting that God would raise him from the dead, trusting that that wasn't the end for him, and that if he died in faithfulness to God, God would raise that life, would exalt that life, would give Christ a share, the human Jesus, a share in God's own eternal life, as Paul describes in most fully in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 and following. And in living that life, Paul says, and this is what the heart of this Romans chapter 5 is exploring, in its second half especially. In living that life, Christ has opened up a second option for human beings, right? Option one, the life still being documented, the human life still being documented on CNN daily, and on other channels too, I think. It's not limited to CNN. That life is Adam's life lived out over and over and over, the life of rebellion, sin, death. Christ's offered another life, the life that Paul details in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, the life of obedience and righteousness. And now, right, there's another selection on the menu to pick from. Human beings don't have to keep living the Adam life over and over again. We can live the Christ life. We can live in Christ. Trust is the one word, or one of the words anyway, that Paul uses to sum that life up. What makes Christ's life different from Adam's life? Well, obedience is one of the words that he uses, but in chapter 3, verses 21 following, trust is the word that he uses. Christ puts all that he is in the hands of God, offers himself completely up to his Father, holding nothing back from the Father's will, and trusts God to declare him right, to make things right, and to be right in that judgment. And because now, Paul says, we can come to live in Christ. He talks in chapter 6 about how that happens, how it begins anyway, when we're baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Because that's happened, we can look forward. All humanity can look forward to the possibility of being declared right before God, made right before God, and we can celebrate God's justice, God's rightness in that. So it seems to me that the way it works for Paul, Romans does this on a wide scale, Galatians, we'll see tomorrow, does it on a sort of narrow scale, on a personal level, and Paul talks much more about it individually and how it works for each of us. What Paul suggests here is that it is Christ's life of total trust to God that inspires, motivates, creates the possibility for each of us to live a life that is totally dedicated to God and in trust of Him. And it's the work of the church, of teachers of the gospel, to open that possibility up and to show what it can look like when individuals live life fully in trust of God. So, y'all have been very patient. Paul says more in Romans, as you know, and people have been discussing it for a long time. Are there questions that you've got about any of the passages that we've looked at or other texts in Romans or the Christian life? Eddie Sharp is here and can answer questions about the Christian life. I'll answer questions about the text.
You're talking about both being important, the faith of Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus Christ, and both are taught by Romans. In fact, they're both right in verse 22, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
The faith of Jesus
That's
Christ
right.
for those who have faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. I jumped over to 4:25, but yeah, it's right there in 3:22. And as we'll see, it's right there in Galatians 2:15 following tomorrow as well. Yeah, both Christ's trust and our trust.
That verse lends support to what you're saying, because otherwise it's saying it's for people who have faith in Jesus Christ if they believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so that if we strictly render it faith in Jesus Christ, then yeah, Paul's redundant and keeps repeating himself. Which can be useful in teaching. I just don't think he does it here. Yeah, I'd agree with you there. Hey, Chris.
Jesus knew the Father. Mm-hmm. His trust was based on he could see the Father. He knew the Father, so it wasn't a blind trust, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's a little harder for us. No, it's a lot harder for us. We're not being asked, are we, to blindly trust. I guess we see Jesus. Jesus was now our example. When he said, if you know me, you know the Father. Mm-hmm. We're on the right track there, but that difficulty of trusting and not just going with that kind of that scary blind trust. Yeah, I'm going to blindly trust and dedicate my whole life to something. Mm-hmm. That makes Jesus Christ very important, and knowing Jesus Christ very important to be able to have that kind of insight to have a trust. not a blind trust, but an insightful trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, are you from Missouri, Chris, originally?
Yes.
People want to know why. Right? Yeah, right. Show me. You know, what's the evidence? The phrase that Paul uses to describe, or two phrases that he uses to describe the big shift that he sees the gospel bringing in everybody's life who accepts it, is he talks about our being, chapter 6, baptized into Christ. So that we're, right, baptized, immersed, plunged into Christ is the phrase that he uses. So baptism for Paul isn't just an immersion in water, it's an immersion into Christ. And in that immersion, Christ begins to remake us. Christ begins to, he begins to transform us. He lets us see the Father as he sees the Father, which is, I think, exactly why our faith in Christ is so important. We trust Christ and put ourselves in his hands so that by his Spirit he can transform us into his image and we can come to trust the Father the way he does. I think that's the way, I think that's the way Paul sees it. And there is time for no more question. Maybe one. We can go over by a minute if somebody has one. Well, thank you all very much, and God bless you.